decision avoidance. It can affect a large portion of the community. Now, according to the American Psychological Association, just over one-third of the population said it has been more stressful to make day-to-day decisions compared to before COVID. Those aged between 28 to 43 were most affected by decision-making stress, with 48% of them experiencing increased stress in the aspects of making decisions. With COVID, the number of additional decisions that we needed to make resulted in decision fatigue for many people. Decision fatigue is something that affects most of us because when you consider towards the end of the day, we tend to make worse decisions than at the start of the day. For others, decision avoidance is fueled by an unwillingness to pay the price of considering alternatives, a desire to maintain the status quo, or the hope that they can blame someone else for the consequences of their indecision. According to a UK study, decision avoidance strategies shape a range of human behaviours, including purchasing decisions, voting at elections, and public policy commitments. Consider, for example, the one that they use. Several European countries have an opt-out system for when it comes to organ donation, which means that the residents are presumed as organ donors by default, unless they submit an opt-out request. In these countries, about 90% of people are listed as organ donors. In contrast, in opt-in European countries, the number is around 15%. In Australia, it's about 36% by comparison. But is decision avoidance how you really want to behave when it comes to matters of eternity? Let me pray. Jesus, as we come to this time, as we come to reflect on your word, you invite each one of us to respond to who you are, to respond to who you claim to be, to respond to the claim and the offer that you make over each one of us. Lord, we thank you for the decision that you made to come to take on flesh and blood, to take on human form, to show us the way to the Father, to restore our broken relationship with our Creator God, and to come into new life and to lead the way for each one of us. Holy Spirit, would you move amongst us today? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Janet mentioned before, it is only a few weeks until Easter. For me, there seems to be a sudden but almost like a gravitational pull towards Easter, and I wish there was more time before it comes. And I wonder if that's how Jesus felt as he and his disciples left Galilee and started to head north, away from Jerusalem. Knowing what was coming, Jesus wanted to make the most of his time and the time that he had with his followers, those who followed him, for the last 2.5 years. Over this time, they'd seen him do a wide range of miracles, of healing people, raising the dead, casting out evil spirits, teaching and feeding the crowds, and challenging the broken religious establishment of the day. But now, as they head out of town, out of the area around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee, to what we believe is Mount Hermon, which you can read more about in Matthew 17, but for today, we're going to take some time to look at two questions that Jesus asks in Matthew 16. Leaving Galilee on their way to Mount Hermon, they come to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is an interesting place, to say the least. Caesarea Philippi, modern Bernaeus, is located 40 kilometres north of the Sea of Galilee, in the southwestern foothills of Mount Hermon. It's known for its grotto, the red rock bluff, forests and springs. Because of its location and the springs that form part of the source of the Jordan River, it's a really fertile area with lush vegetation. It was also noted as a Greco-Roman and had Syrian influence. An artist's impression of the temple precinct based at the excavation suggests that it looked something like this around the time of Jesus' day and preceding that. It was a significant place of pagan worship, worship that would curl your hair. Baal was worshipped there in the Old Testament times. And in the 3rd century BC, Alexander the Great built a shrine there to worship the god Pan, the half man, half goat, who would become besotted with and chase after the nymph women in the forest. Around 20 BC, Augustus gave this district of Panias to Herod the Great. Herod built a temple of white marble and dedicated it to Augustus. Now, on the right-hand side of the area that you can see there, it was said that sexual rituals would be performed with goats in honour of the worship of Pan. Behind the white temple was a grotto, believed to lead to the underworld, to Hades. Offerings, including animals and apparently human child sacrifices, were made to Pan by throwing them into the water that was seemingly a bottomless pit. Josephus writes, "When anybody lets anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it." So, as Jesus and his disciples approached this place, there was a plethora of gods that were worshipped. I think there's another slide. There we go. Thanks. Baal, Pan, nymphs, Caesar, and any number of Greek or Roman gods. It was a virtual buffet of choice, along with the grotto, a gateway to the underworld. Keep all that in the back of your minds as we read. If you haven't already, I'd encourage you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. If you've got a different translation, I'm sure you'll be able to follow just fine. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets." Now, for those who have tracked through the Gospels before with us, you will remember that the title Son of Man was Jesus' preferred title for himself. It was drawn from Ezekiel's writings in the Old Testament, where it was used some 80 times. And it's also used twice in Daniel, and then we read about it being used a couple of times in the New Testament, in Revelation, etc. Using this self-description freed Jesus up to shape the identification of the Son of Man and make it his own, bathed in the biblical narrative, but also free from the distortions that the Messiah had become due to people's desire to distort it and to manipulate it, to use it in a way to liberate themselves from Roman occupation of the land or for any other agenda that they might have had in Jesus' day. So Jesus asks, in what seems to be like the first ever game of Family Feud, "Who do people say that I am?" I think there's a slide for that, Stephen. Rumours had already been spreading, probably started by Herod Antipas, that Jesus was the reincarnation of John the Baptist following Herod's beheading of John. Some say Elijah. Now, it's only Matthew that refers to, Matthew who's writing to the Jews, who records the name Jeremiah's as an answer. Possibly because Jeremiah's message to the people of Israel was rejected, just as Jesus' message, by and large, was rejected as well. The disciples also suggested that they'd heard others talk about maybe Jesus was one of the other prophets. Each person mentioned was a precursor to the coming of the Messiah. They were people sent by God to prepare the way, to proclaim, to call back to God, people in preparation for God's anointed one to establish the kingdom of God. But surrounded by a range of worship options, some with no real expectations but a shallow pursuit of a good time, and the transition point between the Jewish monotheism and the multicultural pantheism, Jesus wants to plumb the depths of the disciples' hearts and minds rather than plumbing the depths of the grotto. In verse 15, he then asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's an emphatic question when you read it in the Greek. Who do you yourselves say that I am? Over the last 2.5 years, there's been undoubtedly many discussions with the disciples about through the levels of revelation and the realization based on what his disciples had seen and heard. However, this growing realization is best seen in John's gospel, where the belief in Jesus was a developing process, like an instant Polaroid film. The image of Jesus is there, but it takes a while to be fully seen. Peter, the group's spokesman, stepped forward with a mix of both tentative consciousness but also divine revelation in verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "You are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock or stone, and upon this rock, this foundation stone, I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven, and whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven." Then he sternly warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Prior to this, Jesus and the term Messiah was an editorial comment that Matthew would insert as he wrote and constructed his letter to the Jews. But now comes an open declaration, the first open declaration about who Jesus is from the mouths of the disciples themselves, based on observation, experience, and revelation. Here, Jesus is not identified as one of those figures involved in the coming of the end times like the prophets, but as the coming one, the determinative person who brings with him the messianic age and the transformation of the present order. This declaration stands in stark contrast to the surroundings in Caesarea Philippi. The powers or the gates of hell, the evil forces, the demonic manifestations, the idolatrous worship, the abuse and the thirst for power that was manifest and celebrated in the diversity of worship. No power elevated on a pedestal in Caesarea Philippi or anywhere else on earth will conquer Jesus and the building of his church. And it is on Peter and on his declaration of Jesus as the Messiah, as God's anointed one, that the pronouncement in Acts 2 is manifest and will reverberate across the world and time to us today, this very day. It is the power of the good news message that will truly set people free. So what about today? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? This Jesus Christ, who is he? Well, according to a 2019 National Church Life Survey, 29% of Australians believe that Jesus was a prophet or a spiritual leader, but not God. 26% believe Jesus was God in human form who lived among people in the first century AD. 21% don't know. 19.6% believe that Jesus was only human, a historical figure, but little more than that. And 4% said something else. No doubt some would have referred to Monty Python. And that's all well and good. John Dixon, who holds a PhD in ancient history from Macquarie University, states that the overwhelming consensus of university historians specializing in Roman and Jewish and the Jewish worlds in the first century believe in the historical Jesus. That is not a matter for dispute. However, Warren Wiersbe notes, the important thing is not what others say, but what do you and I personally say? The decisions of the crowd, right or wrong, can never substitute a personal decision. So it's not enough just to leave the question of Jesus, who do people say the Son of Man is, who is Jesus? For some of us, we have already concluded that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Saviour, or God's rescuer, God's anointed one, the Son of the living God. But who do you say Jesus is? We've been prepared to move past any sense of decision avoidance. We've not been prepared to go along with the status quo. For some here, watching or listening, we've intellectually and rationally and relationally acknowledged it. That Jesus is the Messiah. So I guess my question is, does that change the way you live? What you value? How you look at the world around you? What you prioritize? Is it affecting the way you speak, love, spend your money, handle conflict? Is it the foundation stone for the way that you live? You see, it is one thing to say that Jesus is the Messiah and then live your life denying the realities of that statement. It is something very different to allow that truth to transform you from the inside out so it becomes a lived truth. But for others, perhaps you're not there yet. And the wonderful thing is that 2.5 years earlier, the disciples weren't there yet either. But by spending time with Jesus, seeing what he did, listening to what he had to say, and allowing it to integrate into their life, the 11 of the 12 disciples came to accept the revelation that Jesus is God's one and only anointed one. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And I believe today that Jesus invites you to take a similar journey with him, to spend time with him, and to read the gospel accounts of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, of John, those people that saw, interacted, researched around the life of Jesus, to invite this same living Jesus to speak to you to reveal himself to you, to experience what it means to follow. But there is also a need. We need to come to a point where you move beyond decision avoidance and the status quo. A decision that will change the rest of your life, affecting it and all of eternity. It is way too important to just allow a decision like this to be based on the path of least resistance. Your life is more important than that. Jesus' offer of a restored relationship with Creator, your Creator, is more important than that. It's a decision of a lifetime. Let me pray. Jesus, you invite each one of us to respond to you. Like a gift being held out to us, you invite us to take you on, to invite you into our life, to journey with you, but to not decide is to decide not to accept. Indecision ultimately will lead to rejection. Rejection of the gift that you offer us. And Jesus, I ask that you would be at work in each of our lives. That you would help us who have chosen to accept you as our Messiah, to be able to model what it means to live that out so that others around us will see the difference that you make in and through us and that they might also have the opportunity to respond to the question, well, who do you say Jesus is? Lord, you long for us to enter into a personal, a life-changing, eternity-rattling relationship with you. Lord, may we never turn away that offer that you bring to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So how might we respond today? Well, there's a few questions that I want to propose to you. First of all, would you like to discover more about Jesus? If you haven't already done that, whether you're listening to the recording, whether you're in the auditorium right now, if you haven't done that, then can I encourage you to write that down on the card. I'd like to discover more about Jesus. And as a result of that, I'd love to spend some time with you to help you to explore what it means to understand more about who Jesus is and the way that he changes lives today. Who do you say Jesus is? Have you responded to that? And how will your response affect the way you live? There's going to be some music played, and as that music's played, I encourage you to take some time to respond on the response cards or via the chat or text message as well. Respond to the things that God's saying to you today. God bless you. Thank you.